And if you would also, please turn with us to Luke chapter 12, as that will be where we begin this morning. Now, we've dealt a good deal here in Luke chapter 12 about some of the warnings that Jesus is bringing to those who were listening at the time. And I hope today we are listening, we have our ears open, and we're ready to hear the message that Jesus brings to the disciples here, as well as to the people abroad. We've talked about a number of the bewares. First and foremost, beware, he says, of hypocrisy. Beware, he says, of covetousness. Beware of carelessness. Beware of wastefulness. And then we begin this last one. He says, beware of not bearing fruit. Or in the positive, he says, beware, or bear fruit, in the sense. He says here, if we begin in Luke chapter 12, verse 54, then he said unto the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Jesus is talking to the masses here. He says, you guys know that when you look over the Sea of Galilee, and you see some clouds rising up, you know it's about to rain. You guys are smart enough to deal with meteorology. You guys are smart enough to know that when the wind, he says here, is blowing from the south, they were pretty sure that there was going to be hot weather coming their way. Verse 56, he says, hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Folks, we need to be discerning of the times. You can tell the storm is coming, he says. You can tell something is going to happen, but you're not doing anything. He says, you guys need to be able to discern the wrath of God, which is much more important than discerning merely the weather. You might get caught unawares, he says, of some storm clouds if you're not discerning of the weather. But the worst that you'll find is if you're not discerning of the wrath of God, if you're not looking out for it, if you're not being prepared for it, if you can't see the signs, or as we call it, the handwriting of the wall that comes there from Daniel, as that disembodied hand writes on there, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. You have been weighed, measured, and found wanting, and your kingdom will be given to others. Especially there, he's talking about those who would conquer him. You can't even see the handwriting of the wall when it relates to the wrath of God. Luke chapter 19, go a few chapters ahead of where we are right now. Verse 41, he begins, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. This isn't the only time Jesus would do that. He would do it again, dealing with desiring that the people had followed him, had been taken under his wing like a mother hen would take her chicks. And that compassion that Jesus has on the city especially, but especially the people in it. And he wept over the city, saying, if you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not know what? The time of your visitation, because you didn't see the signs coming. Because you didn't see the things that were coming your way. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus would warn his disciples, especially what's going to happen. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, he says, run. In a nutshell, he says, take off. Flee to the mountains and pray that your exodus, your fleeing would not happen in winter, that you'd not be pregnant at the time, that you would maybe be out in the field. And if you are out in the field, don't go in and get your stuff. If you're on the housetops, don't go down and get your things, just run. Now, Jesus is not talking about the second coming, as some propose that passage is talking about. Because if it's talking about the second coming of Jesus, what does it matter if it's winter? Is it going to be colder as you're ascending to heaven? Is that what you're worried about? Or if you're pregnant, are you worried about birth pangs as you're being taken to heaven? Or out in the field, is it more difficult to find someone who's out in the field than it is if they're in their household? No. This is dealing with something that would happen in the future. Jesus told his disciples, guess what? Rome is coming to destroy Jerusalem, and when you see the signs, you run. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he says, run for your lives. And those who will leave their lives, who will forsake their lives here, that is, if they will leave all of their stuff behind, they will live. And those who pursue their lives, that is, the things they had there in the city, what made in their minds their lives, they would lose their life. They would be killed. They would be caught in. They would be caught inside. He says, pray that it's not on a Sabbath. Why? Because the gates would be closed on the Sabbath. It was a custom of the time. Because of all the exploits that people were having, they thought, this isn't right for people to be taking advantage of us on the Sabbath, to come in and buy and sell. So we'll close our gates on the Sabbath. The gates were closed on the Sabbath, which would have made it exceedingly more difficult to get out. And Jesus says, guess what, guys? If you see it coming, if you notice the signs that I'm going to tell you about the destruction of Jerusalem, not about my second coming, but about the destruction of Jerusalem, run for your very lives, because that is what will be hanging in the balance. And the historians of the time tell, even the Jewish historian Josephus tells, that in the destruction of Jerusalem, not a single Christian died. You know why? Because they saw the signs. Because they were discerning of the times, he says there from Luke chapter 19. Because you did not know the time of your visitation, the time when these things would take place. Jesus warns, Matthew 24, 15 through 21, that a great day is coming. A great day is coming where the saint and the sinner shall be parted right and left. The sheep from the goats, he says. And the goats would have their place with the unbelievers, would have their place in the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the sheep he would say, come into me. They would find that rest that Jesus had promised. Are we discerning of the times? Are we prepared for the coming of the day of the Lord? But that preparation begins with understanding that a day is coming. Each of us knows that we're not going to live forever however we live our lives. We know, intellectually anyway, that we're not going to live forever. And so whether it's through the second coming of Jesus Christ that our life expires, or it is through our own demise here on this earth, that we die before that time comes, our life will end. What then? All of us have been warned. All of us have been told time and again. All of us are reminded every time we cut our hands, that we skin our knees, as our lifeblood flows from our bodies, that we are mortal and that we will someday face the time when our life expires. Are we discerning of that time especially? Do we know that day of visitation that we will be found worthy, be found in keeping with the Lord? And will we find our place in paradise, or will we find destruction like those who were on the wrong side of the Lord? He says, discern the times. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Verse 57, he goes into the second part here. They wanted to avoid punishment. Now, we're going to be in keeping with his first illustration, that of a storm, but he's going to change the illustration a little bit. Verse 57, yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? Why don't you even know how to apply the basic understanding that you use in everything else, but you refuse to use it in spirituality when it comes to things that are most important? He says, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with them, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. He's saying, you understand that if you're in the wrong, you do everything you can to avoid the judgment, because you can find more mercy with the person who you wronged than you are with some arbitrary person. He says, they're going to take you to the judge. You've obviously done something wrong because you're the one that's paying the last mite. You're not on the other end of it, where you're gaining all that last mite. He says, you know well enough that if you go to the judge will deliver to you officer, and the officer will deliver you to the person who will put you into prison, and you will pay everything that you owe. So he says, you're smart enough to say, I'm not going to go all that way. I'm going to try to resolve it. Hey, well, we're going to the judge. What do you think about maybe settling this for a lesser cost, maybe? What do you think about working this out between you and me. We don't have to involve him. You're smart enough to do that, to avoid the judgment, to avoid the punishment. And yea, even as Jesus would be talking about destruction, how do you pay the last penny, or the last mite, which is honestly what he's talking about, how do you pay the last mite spiritually? By receiving your just reward here on earth. Romans 6:23, for the wage of sin is death. That is, what you earn for sin is your demise, is your spiritual death. That's what you earn. The only thing we really earn in this life is our death. It's the only thing. Everything else that we gain is a blessing from God, is grace. And he says, may it not be that you would refuse to avoid spiritual judgment, because you're smart enough to avoid the physical judgment, to know that you can work something out beforehand, before it comes to that point. Most have sense enough to take cover when a storm comes. Yeah, you can see the warnings. Maybe we've got the Doppler meteorologists, right? We've got the Doppler radar, and we can see hurricanes coming. I remember this from living in North Carolina. And I remember all the hubbub and all of the things that people would talk about, and how bad the hurricane... You can see it from afar off. You can watch it swirl as it comes towards the coast. Those folks have warning. And they're smart enough, most of them anyway. Some you have storm chasers and people who want to get in the middle of things, which isn't my place at all. But most people are smart enough to board their houses up, to get in an inner room, to maybe hide in their bathtub, or maybe if it's bad enough, they evacuate. They're smart enough to avoid the destruction that's coming, to do everything they can to avoid the problems of that storm raging that Jesus would talk about in the previous section. But few avoid the road that leads to destruction, Matthew 7:14. Enter by the narrow gate, verse 13, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. That's such a sad verse. Such a sad verse. There are a lot of people who are going to their demise, who are joyously skipping down that path that leads to their destruction. There are a lot of people who, watching the signs, seeing on the TV, that radar, hey, I don't believe that radar, that blip is something other than a hurricane coming my way. And I'm not going to make preparation because I don't think it's going to do anything. And then it comes and it destroys your home. It destroys everything that you have. And that's bad enough. But what's worse than the storm coming and destroying everything you own? The wrath of God coming when you are not expecting it, when you are not prepared, that it will destroy everything. And Jesus would say it would take it to its last mite, the payment that you will make. Matthew 3 and verse 2, John there dealing with the people at the time before Jesus actually makes his public ministry. And John goes about in the around the Jordan in the wilderness. And he's preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's his message there in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Guys, see the signs. And even quotes there the passages from the Old Testament. Make straight the ways of the Savior. In a sense that he would knock down mountains. He would do what the Romans did well. Make roads. Prepare the way. Theirs was so the army could traverse to and fro. John was preparing the way. He was preparing the soil of the people. He was getting them ready that Jesus would come and have a ready audience. That he would have a people who understood who he was to begin with. Or at least have been warned already. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice verse 3. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's talking there to the Pharisees and the scribes who come because it's the popular thing to do right now. All these people are coming to John and they're thinking, hey, maybe this Messiah who's been prophesied for so long, this prophet like unto Moses, the one who would bruise the serpent's head, maybe he's about to come. And maybe it's this John character, maybe it's this guy John is talking about, and the Pharisees and the scribes say, hey, we got to get in on this. We've got to find out some things. So they come, and John says, brood of vipers, calling them out. Who warned you of the wrath to come? Who warned you? What are you doing here, and why do you think anything's going to be changing here? Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? If we skip ahead here, Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, we're going to come back to the middle passage here, but we're going to go to verse 6 real quick, and Jesus here gives an ultimatum. He gives folks an ultimatum. He says, he also spoke this parable, Luke 13:6. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Now, I know exactly what that's like. Not with figs, but with apples. My grandma used to have an apple orchard. And when my grandfather was alive, they kept it going. They would fertilize the soil and make sure that the trees were pruned. And if there's any bugs, I don't know what kind of worms or what eat that fruit. All I know is that there were some. And they would take care of it. And I could go out there and I could pull an apple off of the tree and I could eat it. But when my grandfather died, they let it go. And it never produced fruit again. Never produced fruit that anyone reasonable would want to eat. And how frustrating it is to have all of those trees and not a single fruit on them. All those trees and not a single fruit. This man has a fig tree that he wants a fig off of. He is hungry. And he goes to that fig tree and he came seeking fruit, it says, and found none. Verse 7, then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Why are you letting this fig tree sit here for 3 years when it's not doing anything, when it's not producing fruit? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. On a side note, how often is that the case with not only members, that sometimes people aren't bearing fruit because we're unwilling to dig around them and fertilize them, help them, right? Bear with one another's burdens to help one another. And sometimes we go out like the sower did, absolutely, and we cast our seed as far as we can, and we do everything we can as far as sowing the seed, and some falls on the wayside soil, some falls on that really hard ground between the plots, and some falls on the rocky soil, that soil that didn't have much depth, and some of it falls in thorny ground, and some of it falls on good ground. Well, the fact that that's the case doesn't mean that we can't help that person with the stones in their ground to pull some rocks out of it. You ever seen a farmer? He doesn't just sow the seed all over the place, although that's the illustration he's using as the responsibility of the sower. But a farmer will go out and he'll pull rocks out of his fields when he finds some that need pulled. And he'll do what he can to keep the weeds down. And he'll go out and if he finds some clawed up area, he'll break it up. He has tools for that, as do Christians. Our job is not only to spread the seed liberally, but there are things we can do to help people. Benevolence and such, that we can help people come to the truth, help them understand their place in eternity, to help those areas, those patches of ground produce more than they would normally. He says, look at this tree. It is driving me crazy because it refuses to produce. And I wonder, as Jesus looks down on the earth at his orchards, how many folks he's not happy with because they're not producing fruit. That's the ultimatum that Jesus is giving. And if it bears fruit, well, he says, but if not, after that you can cut it down. After that you can cut it down. Now if you change the perspective, it seems that this would be God being just and merciful, but demanding justice for the actions that we take. The Word of God being the judge and the arbiter between God and us. This is the rule book. If you don't bear fruit and abide by it, then you're going to be cut down. I'm sorry, but that's what's going to take place, he says. And Jesus is there fertilizing and tilling the soil, aerating it, trying to get us to grow. But guess what? God, for a time, he says, all right. We'll see. You do that, and if it bears fruit, great. If it doesn't, what is he going to do? God gives the ultimatum. I'm going to cut it down. I'm going to cut it down. If you look at John 15, in verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So not only individual Christians can help, but he says God helps those Christians to bear more fruit. To bear more fruit. You know, there's some plants. My father-in-law is very big into gardening and such. And he was telling me about this plant. I can't remember for the life of me what it was. But there was this plant that if you give it all the water at once, it won't bear a single bud. And I can't imagine how annoyed people would be if they were watering it like, you know, you're supposed to water it, and it just never budded a single time. The entire time it's preparing to bud, but it's trying to grow and grow and grow instead of bud. But when you starve it of water, when you take some of that water away from it, and it thinks it's about to die, so it tries to bring forth seed after its own kind, which makes it bud. You know how much people are like that? If God just poured blessings upon us, if all He did was shower us with blessings and never sent a problem to our lives, if every part of our life was perfect and we never faced adversity, if we never had issues in our lives, what would our lives be like? We would be worthless. We would be worthless. And yet God abides with us blessing. He gives us enough that we can grow. But then He gives us adversity, provides for us a challenge in life that we might grow the more. He prunes us, folks. That He prunes us. He gives us an ultimatum in that too. Folks, change before it's too late. Change before it's too late. I have done everything that I can to help you grow, and now it's up to the fig tree. That's you. That's me. It's up to us. He says, Matthew 3:8, John even gives them an admonition. He says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. They want to come seeking baptism from John. And John says, guys, what do you think you're doing? Who told you that there was wrath to come? That there's going to be wrath here? And he says, fine, you want baptism? Sure. But you must bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Because repentance isn't just to turn away from sin. Because folks do that all the time. What they do is they turn from one sin to another. Repentance is turning away from the life that you were leading and turning instead to God. Turning to God. And that is the charge he brings. Turn back to Luke 13. We've seen the need for discernment. We've seen the need to avoid punishment. That people looking at the storm can tell that there's a storm coming and that they take refuge. They do what they can to avoid the destruction. And inevitably, the storm is bearing down on you and there's an ultimatum. Guys, go find shelter or you are going to die. That's what the storm says. Not says, but it says that. And if you don't change, guess what? If you don't heed that ultimatum, you will perish. He says, repent or perish. Luke 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. There were folks who were living in another area who were tortured by Pilate, who were killed by Pilate, he says, and mingled with their sacrifices. That means the blood of the sacrifice was mingled with the blood of these people. However that happened. But they're telling Jesus about these Galileans. And what does Jesus respond? He says, and Jesus, verse 2, answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? We talked this morning about a man named Job who suffered terrible things, who suffered because he was righteous, because God saw fit to test the man by allowing the devil every available possibility of torturing this man, minus death. And he had sores on his body to where he sat on a pile of broken pots and he scraped them. And he was tortured knowing that his family had perished. He had a great and abounding family, many children and much goods in his household, and everything was taken from him, minus his life and his faith. Two things the devil couldn't take. One he can never take, the other only with the admission of God. He took his wife. The devil honestly took his wife, not in death, and that seems somewhat unfortunate considering what happened. Where she comes to Job and says, God has forsaken you, you should just curse God and die. Job refuses. His friends come. They're supposed to be helpful to you, aren't they? Your friends, they're supposed to be behind you. And what do? They chastise him and try to convince him, like these Jews here with the Galileans, that they were worse sinners than anyone else. Well, you're experiencing this turmoil. You're experiencing these trials and temptations. You're getting beat up by God because you've done something wrong, Job. And Job says, no way. He says, I'm not repenting of some sin that I didn't commit. He's not claiming perfection, but he's saying, I didn't do anything bad enough to warrant this, if that's your point. And in the end, because he was faithful to God, he was found righteous, and everything that he had and more was returned to him. Jesus here says, repent or perish. Repent or perish. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Were these people worse sinners, or did they just happen to be there? They had all of a sudden experienced their death. They were probably like many of us today, thinking, man, we are indestructible. We'll live for 70, 80, 90 years maybe. Maybe I'll live 90 years. But in all honesty, maybe I won't live another day. Maybe I won't live another day. And instead of thinking in regards to that, they were thinking, man, these guys must have been terribly, terribly disobedient to God to receive such a judgment. And Jesus says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That is, you will perish without warning. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know when our end will come. He says, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? A tower fell and happened to kill 18 people. Now God had set it up so that only the most unrighteous 18 people happened to be there. And you can number them from last to number 18. And you're like, the worst sinner to the 18th worst sinner all standing under that tower. And God knocks the tower down. Jesus says, no, that's not the case at all. None of them were any worse sinners than any of you. But if you do not repent, you will all perish in a similar manner, unprepared to meet your God. You will all perish in the same way. Not like a tower is going to fall, but that you will perish unexpectedly. That you will perish unprepared. That you will die, possibly without God. Jesus says, discern the time, because the time is coming. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Of course they didn't. They didn't want to answer him the right answer and then do the opposite. They wanted to keep their lives in their minds, in their terms. They wanted God on their terms, and God said, you got to put those things away. And Elijah comes to them and says, look, if God is God, then serve Him. If Baal, serve Him. There are only two choices. And you can pick Baal, you can pick Ashtaroth, you can pick alcohol, you can pick lasciviousness, you can pick drunkenness, you can pick, which is, in all sense, you're picking yourself. You're saying, I want to be Lord. Or you can say, God is Lord. Two choices. And that's all it ever comes down to. Two choices. If God is God, you serve Him. If anyone else is God, there is destruction to come. Now we can all say that we're doing God's will, just as those in the first century did. Just as Jesus would talk about there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. You can call Jesus Lord all you want, but it matters that you are obedient to Him, which is what comes in the end. For in that day many will say to me, have we not cast out demons in your name, done many, many wonders in your name? And I will tell them, depart from me, you practice lawlessness. There's the crux right there. You who practice lawlessness, that is that you are unwilling to do what I demand. Like we talked about this morning, God draws a line and he says, don't cross it. That's lawlessness right there when we cross it. God draws a line, we cross it. He doesn't step back and draw another line. This isn't like the schoolyard, folks. God sets the line, and when we cross it, we sin. And if we are not willing to put our lives in God's hands and to do what we can to relieve sin in our lives, to put that old man off and bring on the new man, to grow and prosper in the word of the Lord, then we're unacceptable in the kingdom. We are unacceptable in the kingdom. And we will die like those who died under the Tower of Siloam. We will die like those whose blood Pilate mingled with the sacrifices, unprepared. Unprepared. Acts 3 and verse 19, he says, repent therefore and be converted. It's the same gospel sermon that... this is like, I consider this the second gospel sermon. And Peter preaches almost an identical sermon. He sums a lot of things up because a lot of people already heard a lot of it. And so he sums it up to some degree and he ends with the same thing. Like Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins and you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. He says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. So that's the same thing. If you don't want to pay the wage of your sin, that is death, there is only one who can. There is only one who has been prepared from the foundation of the world, that this plan has been enacted from the very beginning, before man and woman set foot in the garden, before they had sinned to begin with. God had a plan in case they did. And they did heartily. And so have we. We have sinned against God, and we will pay the price. If we are unprepared, if we do not see the sign, if we are not discerning of the times, we will pay the price if we do not seek to avoid that destruction. We will pay the price if we refuse God's ultimatum. And we will most certainly perish if we do not repent. That is, turn away from our lives of iniquity and sin and turn to God, doing His will. Which side of the line are you on, folks? Which side? When the saints and the sinners will be parted right and left, which side are you going to? Because you're not going to be able to sneak. You're not going to be able to stand behind somebody who's headed in the right direction and trick God and sneak to the right side. No. Everyone will be divided in accordance with their obedience to God. Whether you are or you are not. Which side are you on? If you're on the wrong side this morning, if you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, have not put Christ on in baptism, have not obeyed the most basic of commands from the Lord Himself, concluding in your baptism for the remission of your sins. He says, repent and be converted. Repent and let everyone be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have not done that most basic of functions, you have opportunity today. You have been warned. Will you avoid the destruction that's coming? Will you avoid the punishment that will come? And will you accept the ultimatum, repent and avoid that punishment? Or will you reject God's will here on this earth? If you have walked away from God, if you have stopped doing His will, you've stopped preparing yourself for that day, you can take back up that charge. There are a lot of people who in the midst of a storm season, they get warned and they get warned and they get warned by people who don't know what they're talking about. It doesn't come to anything. Maybe they prepared the first few times and then they got lax. And then they stopped preparing. And they said, no, it's not going to happen this time. Folks, that's the time it does. Murphy's Law, folks. That's the time it will. If you have stopped being vigilant, if you've stopped desiring to prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord, you are in the wrong place. You are in the wrong position. An undefensible position. And you need to repent, or you are going to perish. You need to commit yourself to God again and put Him first in your life. If you are struggling with life, you are not alone. You are not alone. All of us struggle with life. All of us have problems. And whether we bring it before the entire congregation or not, we all have to depend on one another in order to get through these times of struggle and turmoil. And whether you come forward this morning asking all of the congregation for help, or you seek it personally from some of the members, folks, I pray that if you are struggling, if you are hurting, that you would do what is necessary to draw strength from the Lord's people. I pray that whatever you do, that you would do it while we stand and while we sing.